generation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It's a lovely passage, and I'd like us to dwell on those verses there. Can I just pray briefly? Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the open book, and I thank you for this word of God, and I pray that we might hear that other voice in the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Carol, she decided that she wanted to do something nice for her neighbor. Her neighbor was Mrs. Smith. So she baked her a pie and she carried it next door. When Mrs. Smith opened her door, she was surprised to see her holding a pie. And she replied, For me? Oh, thank you so much. You just don't know how much I appreciate it. You're so thoughtful. Thank you. Because Mrs. Smith liked the pie so much, Carol decided next week to bake her another one. When she took it over to Mrs. Smith, the door opened and she said, Thank you so much. You're so kind. Carol took another pie over the following week. Mrs. Smith simply said, Thanks. Carol took another pie over the next week and Mrs. Smith responded, You're a day late with that pie. The following week, Carol baked another pie. This time, her neighbor said, Try using a little more sugar. And don't bake it quite as long. The crust has been a little hard lately. Oh, and I'd like cherry instead of apple next time. The next week, Carol was so busy, she was unable to cook for her neighbor. When Carol passed by a house on the way to the store, Mrs. Smith looked through the window and noticed she wasn't carrying a pie. She then stuck her head out of the window and yelled, Where's my pie? It's so easy, it's so easy to get used to our blessings. We are so fortunate in the Lord. After enjoying them for a while, we begin to think we deserve them. Then instead of being thankful, We complain. It's a process that occurs so slowly, and we don't even realize it's happening. And that's what's happened here in this chapter. The Israelites here, they've come to the wilderness of Zin from Elim in verse 1. The provisions of Israel that they'd had have come to an end. They were spent by the middle of the second month. And look at verse 2, they murmur. And yet in verse 4, God promises bread from heaven. And over in verse 13, he sends quails and he sends manna. Murmuring, oh, the dictionary says murmuring is this low and indistinct continuous sound, a private expression of discontent. I used to work with somebody who always murmured. It doesn't matter what job they had. They said, this job is too much for one. Day two would come along and another job was given and they'd say, this is too much for one. And over the process of a few months, that person's name was forgotten and they were known as too much for one. Everybody knew who they were. Too much for one. They were murmuring. And I want to pick up 3 points about these murmurers here. Here's the first one. They were disloyal to themselves. They come out with some gems, I can tell you. Look at verse 2. We want to be back in Egypt. But earlier in the book of Exodus, we read in Exodus 3:9, God said, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppose them. Nobody talks more absurdly than murmurers. They're impatient. These are showing their ingratitude to God and their distrust of him, even though in previous chapters they've been blessed so much. In Psalm 106, it says, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his words. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And here, right here, we see the character of man. Man is no good for himself. Why would they say such things? They were blinded to what they'd already experienced in God. They were blinded. And Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The truth is, there is a heaven to gain, and there's a hell to shun. And your life and my life is not just what's here that we see, but there is an eternity beyond. And we'd never know it except for this book. I like what John Wesley said. He said, I desire to have both heaven and hell ever in my eye while I stand on this isthmus of life between two boundless oceans. And that's what we should do with our life, to look at our life in the light of eternity, in the light of what is to come. Secondly, I noticed they were dishonest to others. Look at verse 2. They're bringing a false accusation to Moses and to Aaron. They complain. We're going to lose our life in this desert, they're saying. In effect, to Moses, that his plan was to starve them. They're like petulant children who mid-morning says, the child says, I'm going to starve, I'm going to starve. I have a problem in our house. I don't know whether you've ever had this, but it's called, I call it internet interruption. Somebody in my house says to me, have you seen this? And it's something on YouTube, or it's something on Facebook, and I'm reading or I'm doing something else, and I'm just getting back in my paragraph, and immediately, have you seen this? And have you seen that? Have you had that? Have you had people say to you, have you seen this? Have you seen that? Well, one thing they I was shown was a little toddler throwing a tantrum. Oh boy, so small, just on the floor down here, and his dad had told him to take his beaker to the kitchen and don't leave it on the floor. Tears streaming down his eyes, shaking, not knowing how to contain himself. And he says, holding this little beaker, he says, "Look, Dad, it's too heavy. I can't keep it up. I cannot do it." And that's just like these people. They're saying things which are absolutely ridiculous. They've no basis for it at all. How about looking about it the other way around? What about Moses and Aaron? How did they feel? Perhaps you're a Christian student in this city and you're standing for God. You're standing for the things of God. And false accusations have been brought against you. Paul, the apostle, he knew what it was like to be accused when he was innocent. His advice to those who were persecuted, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Or the NIV puts it, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." These people here in this chapter, they're talking, they're discontented, they're being abusive, disparaging. No truth and no reason with them. The third thing, they were dishonoring to God. God had showed them great kindness in the wilderness, but they represented it as a terrible injury. They undervalued the deliverance by the hand of God. And they cry back and they say, "Oh, I wish we were back in Egypt." Now, here's a thought I could ask you. Do you murmur? Donald, do you murmur? Would you like to hear my murmurings? Perhaps not if they're about you. And perhaps I don't want to hear what you're thinking about me now. Murmuring. We had somebody in our street a long time ago, and I didn't know his name, but he always seemed to be messing with wood. And when I was referring to him, I'd call him Mr. Wood. And sometimes even today, I say, "Oh, there's Mr. Wood." I'm not being disparaging there. But you know, we can say some things which are very unkind about our friends. And you don't know. The friend doesn't know what you're saying. But here, although they said these things, God heard everything. We've been watching The Crown on Netflix and enjoying it very much, about the royal family. And apparently they had nicknames for each other. And I've read it elsewhere. The Duke and Duchess of Windsor, they had the following nicknames for the Queen Mother. She was called Cookie. And I don't think it was meant to be a really nice name. Princess Elizabeth, our current queen, she was called Shirley Temple. And people have nicknames for all sorts of people, which aren't very, very nice. But our murmurings spiritually, God hears every one of them. I think a thought about how God's dealt with me, he hears you, he hears me. It's quite sobering to think that our life is manifest to him. When we're thinking on our bed, wherever we may be, he sees it all. He sees our thoughts. He sees our ways. He sees our sinfulness. And from this passage and endless others, he still loves us. Now that to me is amazing. You know, if I knew everything about you, I perhaps wouldn't be too keen on you. And if you knew everything about me, you perhaps wouldn't want to be my friend. But God knows all about us, and he still wants to be our friend. This reveals something of the character of God. The irrational thoughts of the people, they were so absurd. God could have killed them in the Red Sea. Forget the Egyptians, let's drown the Israelites. But he didn't do it. God all the time had been promoting their welfare, all the time. And God gives us good things, not only for necessity, but over and above that. We have been blessed over and above all that we actually need. They deserved punishment, but they received grace. They received unmerited favor. How like God. God is grieved by what they say, but he still continues to care for them. Psalm 78:27 says, he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Look at verse 4. He wants them to trust him. He wants to prove them. Could his people live with just enough food for the day? Could they look to him and trust him for tomorrow? Deuteronomy 8:3 says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And for us as Christians, if we find ourselves murmuring, although we mustn't live in the past, eaten bread must not be forgotten. Think how good God has been up to this moment for you and for me. We don't want to forget that. God's goodness must not be forgotten. And in his dealings with us, to be content. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And others are looking at us. I'm being looked at. You're being looked at. We're all being looked at. We don't know when we're being looked at. You're a student here. You're living for God. Other students are looking at you. They won't open their book, this book perhaps, but they will look at you. There's a lovely man I love to read called Sidlow Baxter. And we've been in our house group, we've been going through Exodus. And I read this and shared it then. But this is rather nice what he said. A minister, he attended Spurgeon's College. He said this, all of us are casting shadows as we go through this present life. Just as our bodies cast their shadows quite involuntarily, so are we continually and quite involuntarily casting the shadow of our moral and spiritual influence upon other lives. We can no more detach ourselves from this often unconscious influence upon others than our bodies can rid themselves of their own shadows. What we can determine is the kind of shadow which we cast. Our influence, quite apart from any speech of the lips, contribute either to the eternal salvation or the eternal damnation of other souls. God save us from casting a shadow like someone like Jeroboam. Amid both the younger and older, everywhere around us, there are always those who, from one cause or another, are in that sensitive poise of mind which makes them susceptible to the shadow of some influence falling upon them from another personality. Another student is watching you. Someone in my street is watching me. I remember a long, long while ago, a missionary gave a tract, a piece of paper, talking about the gospel to someone. And he said, can I give you my tract? And he said, I'm not going to take your tract, but I'm going to watch your tracts. I'm going to watch you. And our life speaks volumes. What about the murmuring man in the street? I'm sad to say this world is full of discontent, full of doubt. It's found in children. It's found in students. It's found in pensioners. Scripture records men and women without Christ in Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. This spook, though it is so profound, and you can study it all your life and find fresh truths, in some senses is as simple can be. In English, do you know the Ten Commandments sum up all of God's moral law? And that adds up to 297 words. That lovely verse in Mark, where it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, just two verses, and it speaks volumes. The Lord's Prayer is just 65 words. And I think it's in Isaiah where it says, the fool can't err therein. It's as profound, but it's as simple to give your heart and to give your life to Jesus Christ. Whereas man doesn't seem to have that capacity. I just happened to pick this up, but did you know that the federal directive to regulate the price of a cabbage consists of 29,911 words? Man doesn't seem to be able to make anything simple. But we are invited to come to Christ, and he will receive us. The scriptures have a wonderful, wonderful message for you and for me. Now, this manna that came to them, it was supernatural, absolutely supernatural. It was a miracle. But if you look at this chapter, it was not put into their tummies. They had to respond. They needed to gather it. And God has made a wonderful provision for all of us. And he gives it freely. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, he gives you salvation. If you're a Christian and you have needs, he says he will supply them. He will help you. He will draw alongside you. But he asks us to respond to him. He's made a lovely, wonderful provision. That night, they went to bed with nothing in the pantry. I mean, there's two of us in our house. Well, on a Wednesday, when we do our shopping mainly, I think we bring in more food than all of us could eat. I don't know who else is eating all this food, but our pantry is full. But they had nothing in the pantry. Absolutely nothing. They also had no money. They had no Visa. They had no Apple Pay. They had nothing. It was without price. It was without money. He supplied the food. And the wonderful thing is that the rich things in Christ are free. They're free to you, and they're free to me. We're simply called upon to believe and to trust. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through, and I don't, and I don't presume to know. But I know there are people with great difficulties who found Jesus Christ to be their anchor in 1,001 ways. As I draw to a close, I'd like to tell you about one lady. This lady lived in New York. She was a member of the Sixth Avenue Bible Baptist Church in Brooklyn in New York. At 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed an inflammation of the eyes, and she lost her sight. They thought that her condition was inoperable and that her blindness was permanent. At age of 8, she wrote her first poem, which described her condition, and she later remarked, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I'd been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. She also once said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Saviour." I should just pause there and say to you, have you that hope in your heart that when you die, you'll go to heaven and see the Saviour? It's an invitation given in the Bible to the whosoever. She memorized 5 chapters of the Bible each week from the age of 10 with the encouragement of her grandmother. By the age of 15, she'd memorized the 4 Gospels, the Pentateuch, the Book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. She learned to play the piano, the organ, the harp, the guitar, and she became a good soprano. She did not murmur. And she wrote many hymns, despite being blind from shortly after birth. She wrote the hymn, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Saviour," and another old hymn, "Jesus is Tenderly Calling You Home." She wrote the hymn, "Praise Him, Praise Him." She wrote an old-fashioned hymn that my granddad used to sing. He found the Lord on a street corner by a drum of the Salvation Army, and they sang "Rescue the Perishing." She wrote that lovely hymn, which nearly all of you may well know, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." And the one we're going to close the service in a minute, she wrote, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Is that lovely? Her name was Fanny Crosby. She was born the 24th of March, 1820. I would like to close just by reiterating the gospel, because it's such wonderful news. And it is this: we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And God invites us to come to the cross where he died for your sin and for my sin. And if a man or woman is sincere and wishes to repent, which is to turn from their old way, to ask God to change their behavior, he says he'll come into your heart. And if you're a Christian and you've lost the freshness and the loveliness of Jesus, again, in your heart, you can come to him afresh. This book is a living book. It is a book of books, and it is the only book which tells us how we may go and get to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're listening to this on this recording. Whoever you are, wherever you are, Christ will save you if you put your trust in him. Maybe tonight you might count your blessings and name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done.